I'm in. My favourite sports journalist, probably favourite journalist really, is Peter Fitzsimons. He has a great, relaxed, distinctive way of writing that is easy to read. The only time I don't enjoy reading him is when he starts to harp on about his belief that there's no God. One of his favourite targets is the Australian golfer Aaron Baddeley, who is happy to tell whoever will listen, how important following Jesus is for him. But Peter Fitzsimons thinks that's ridiculous, that there's no evidence that God exists. In fact, for Peter Fitzsimons, the evidence says that God doesn't exist. Let me give you a couple of examples that I've read. First up, situation, Aaron Baddeley plays poorly in a tournament. Not that unusual, really. Golfers have ups and downs. But Peter Fitzsimons writes, "And so you see, Aaron Baddeley, I was right and there is no God. I don't just mean because you didn't make the cut at the British Open after yet more pious posturing on your part beforehand about how God gave you the gift of golfing talent so you can spread the word, etc., etc. I mean because if there really was a greater being up there surveying the scene and deciding who would win the British Open, then there was only one choice. See, I reckon he would have looked down there and seen Greg Norman on that fourth day and said, 'You, Greg Norman, at the age of 53 are holding a two-shot lead on the final day. You who've so often been denied when right on the edge of victory are due some sort of favour. I'll sort it out.' But it didn't happen, Aaron, did it? No, don't tell me he moves in mysterious ways. Had enough of that. In that situation, if he existed, he should have just one lousy stinking time organised for Norman to get the miraculous victory that he may not have quite deserved, after denying him so many times the great victories he did deserve." It's good writing. I can see the funny side of it in a way. But behind it, he's saying that God doesn't exist because he didn't do a certain thing or he didn't act in a certain way. Here's a more serious comment. Aaron Baddeley's parents' house catches fire. And Aaron Baddeley tweets, 2 minutes to get out, 2 rooms were untouched. Family photos and my golf room with memorabilia. Amazed by God's protection. 22 years of memories there." Fair enough, Aaron can see God's hand in what was spared and what wasn't spared, but here's Fitzsimons' cynical response. "Good old God. A pity he couldn't stop the Christchurch earthquake, though, while saving all your photos." In other words, if God was real, he would have acted. He would have stepped in and stopped that destruction. Why would he act in something so insignificant and yet not stop something so devastating? And I guess it's an argument that plenty of people around the place bring up as for why they don't believe in the God, in any God, or specifically the God of the Bible. If God really existed, he would act, they say. He would have stopped the tsunami. He would end wars. Or he wouldn't have let my relative die of cancer. Or he would have stopped that car crash, and so on and so on. What sort of a God lets stuff like that happen? If God was real, he'd do something. But what if God did do something? What if God sees all the injustice and the pain and the suffering and then steps in to fix it? Well, that's what the prophet Amos has come to say, that God has seen it all and he's had enough. And he says, be careful what you wish for, because when God does step in to fix up the mess, he might actually come looking for you. Amos says, God is real, all right. And he's speaking, and he's going to act. Look at the very first words there in chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem." You thought he wasn't real. You thought he died or he'd retired and that he wasn't interested anymore. But he's going to roar, and when God roars, you better watch out. Verse 1 tells us a little about Amos. He lived about 770 BC. At that stage, Israel had split into two kingdoms, a north and a south, after King Solomon. The northern kingdom took the naming rights. It was called Israel. Its capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom had kept Jerusalem and the temple. It was called Judah. And that's where Amos was from Judah in the south, a town called Tekoa, about 20 kilometres from Jerusalem. We're told he's a shepherd, but then God gave him a message to tell. And it was a message that God wasn't dead. that he was alive, and worse, that he was angry, furious at sin, and that he wasn't going to overlook it anymore. And in chapter 1, Amos launches straight into what is effectively a song, complete with verses and choruses. We read the last three verses and choruses. We could call this song Ring of Fire, I'm going to call it. It was around a little bit earlier than the Johnny Cash version. Verse 3 begins with the chorus. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. That's the chorus. And then comes the verse. What is it that Damascus does that has God so angry? We read that she's threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. It's some sort of brutal war crime. We're not exactly sure what. It may just be a metaphor from farming, but it might be literal. Either way, because of their violence against Damascus, because of God's violence against Gilead, he's going to send fire on Damascus. Fire's coming. Then verse 6, the chorus is repeated. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then the verse, first the sin, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. And then the punishment, I will set fire to the walls of Gaza. Fire, fire. And again, verse 9, the chorus, this time sung for Tyre. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Getting into the rhythm, for the same sin as Gaza, they sold whole communities to Edom. And the punishment, once again, fire. The dreadful song continues, for three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Verse 11, against Edom, for stifling all compassion. Or verse 13, against Ammon, for ripping open pregnant women of Gilead. Lovely. Into chapter 2, verse 1, against Moab, for burning the bones of Edom's king. Matt read that for us. And each sin is accompanied by God's promised punishment. He will not turn back his wrath. He will send fire. God hates that sort of behaviour. The hatred and the violence and the callous disregard for human suffering and dignity. And he's not going to sit back any longer and be silent. He's not going to sit there while people say, if God was God, he would do something to that sort of stuff. He's not going to sit on his hands. All around the people of Israel, God is promising judgment fire. Fire, 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 fire. North, south, east and west, it's the ring of fire. So much for the scoffers who, like Peter Fitzsimon, say, where is he? Where is God? If he was real, he would do something about that sort of stuff. Well, God is going to. He's going to bring fire. And as Israel heard Amos's words, they would be cheering. That's the God we like to follow. That's the sort of action we want from our God. He brings justice on war criminals, on terrorists and murderers, on those who deserve it. But then the mood changes, chapter 2, verse 4, because God's attention comes a little closer to home. Chapter 2, verse 4, the familiar chorus, but this time there's a sting. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And the cheering stops, the sharp intake of breath. You could hear a pin drop. It's one thing to judge the nations, those around, those who deserve it, the war criminals, but another thing altogether to be angry with God's people. And we're not sure we want our God acting like that. And look at their sins in comparison. It's one thing to get angry for selling whole communities into captivity or ripping open pregnant women. God will get angry at that stuff no matter who does it. But these sins are different. These sins are personal. These were his own people. He gave the command, stay faithful to me, don't follow other gods. Don't follow other gods. If you do, I'm just going to turf you out of the promised land. That was the deal. But what have they done? Chapter 2, verse 4. I will not turn back my wrath because they've rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his decrees. They've been led astray by false gods. If there's one thing that gets God hot under the collar, it's idolatry. It's worshipping other gods. When people make number one stuff that's just made out of gold or silver or metal or plastic or cash, instead of keeping the one true God as number one. He hates that. We saw last week because he's a jealous God. He can't stand anything else receiving the honour that he deserves. He hates it when his covenant people start to look just like everybody else. And so God's going to judge his people just like everyone else. I will send fire upon Judah to consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. You can imagine the shocked silence as Amos utters those words. But he's not finished. He sings the chorus, verse 6, and the people can't bear to hear what comes next. This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And then the charges. It's not just Judah who've rejected God and his covenant. It's Israel too. It's the south as well as, it's the north as well as the south. The whole nation, even though they're divided. And Amos paints this picture in excruciatingly fine detail. It's not just broad brushstrokes of Judah rejected the law of the Lord. Here we get the horrific specifics. Say that a few times quickly. Horrific specifics. From verse 6 onwards, in Deuteronomy 24, God spells out the covenant, what the people are to do, what they're to keep. But here Amos spells out how they break it. God says in Deuteronomy, protect the poor. Make sure they get justice. If you take someone's cloak for surety, make sure you give it back at nightfall. It's just justice. But Israel had forgotten all of that. Instead, verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver. They deny justice to the oppressed. And then verse 8, they mix everything in together. Instead of returning the clothes of the poor at night time, they heap them all together right next to the altar that they sacrifice on, and father and son take advantage of the same girl right there. Religious, civil, sexual sin, all just rolled in together. Everything wrong on so many levels. It's a sad list of offences. It's worse than the credit card statement for an official of the Health Services Union. And this is God's holy people. The sins of the nations, at least you expect that in their countries. It's almost expected, but here you're violating your own people. It's not surprising that God is going to act. What is surprising, perhaps, is that he has overlooked it all for so long. And finally, the song draws to a close and the pattern is broken. Verse 9. How could you, says God, after all I've done for you, how could you? I destroyed the giant Amorites who lived in the land. Verse 10. Brought you out of Egypt. Given you the land, verse 11, raised up prophets who would speak holiness to you. I raised up Nazarites to live out holiness. You could look at them and say, yes, that's a holy life. And this is how you repay me? Verse 11, you command the prophets not to speak. Not interested. And you force the Nazarites to drink wine. You make a joke of the holy life that's dedicated to me. And instead of fire, God's got something different planned for Israel. Verse 13, they're going to be roadkill, squashed flat, crushed like a cart that's loaded with grain, squashes something. It's like a bee double running over a cat. There's not much left. Verse 14, it's no good going fast. It's no good being fast. You can't outrun God. It's no good being strong. You can't outmuscle him. Warriors can't outfight him. Archers aren't safe just because they stand at a distance. This is what the Lord says, I will not turn back my wrath. And the reality is, they weren't vain promises. God kept his word. He didn't turn back his wrath. Within about 30 years, Assyria invades from the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, carries her off into exile, never to return. 722 BC, a little over 100 years after that, Babylon repeats the dose on the southern kingdom, and they were carried off into exile. And even though they returned, they were never to be the same. And that refrain rings down through the ages to us, I will not turn back my wrath. Because God's character hasn't changed. People certainly haven't changed. God's judgment still hangs over his world. One day he will bring his wrath against people who continue to ignore him, people who choose idols over him, who choose their way over his. God promises that it won't come by military defeat, though. It won't come by exile. It will be a final, definitive judgment. It'll be eternal separation from God. God won't stand back forever and overlook the pain and the injustice and the tsunamis and the cancer. One day he will act, and scoffers of the world like Peter Fitzsimons will be silenced. But we stand in a much better place in history than God's people then, don't we? Because we stand this side of Jesus. And as we look at the cross, we saw how God's wrath indeed wasn't turned back. How all of God's wrath was spent in anger and justice at the sins of the world on the shoulders of Jesus. Jesus died in our place. Jesus took God's wrath for the sake of anyone who would accept his gift, so that we would no longer have to bear it. And the result is that we can escape what we rightfully deserve. And once we've escaped, we can begin to live the life that God chose us for, a life of responsibility, not privilege, a life that bears testimony to God's goodness and love. You see, that's exactly what Israel was chosen to do, chosen for a life of responsibility, but not privilege, a life that bore testimony to the goodness of God, and yet they failed at it so miserably. It's the story of the Old Testament, chosen for a reason, but failing so miserably. As we move into chapter 3, we see judgment coming on Israel. And just in case you think that God may relent, that he might change his mind, that Israel's special status might delay the inevitable, chapter 3 begins, "Hear this word the Lord spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up. You only have I chosen of all the families on the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins." That's a strange sort of logic, isn't it? "I've chosen you. You are the only one I've chosen. Therefore, I'm going to punish you." And this is the fact that I think gets to the heart of why God is so angry with Israel, because he's chosen her not for privilege, not for wickedness and disobedience, but for responsibility. In Exodus 19, verse 4 to 6, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's why I've chosen you, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. "Because I've chosen you to do this and you haven't, I will punish you." That was God's design. They were set apart for the responsibility to be a kingdom of priests to the nations, a kingdom who would introduce the nations to God by means of their faithfulness, by means of their behaviour towards each other and towards God. And so behind all those specific ugly sins that Amos mentions, this is the overarching one: not living up to your calling, treating your election and your privileged position with contempt. Again and again, Amos repeats, "For three sins and for four, I will not turn back my wrath." That was a verdict for the nations. And yet it was no different for Israel. No taking it easy for Israel. If anything, their burden is greater. Their burden is heavier because their responsibility was greater. The message of Amos is often applied in terms of social injustice and immorality and military violations and how God is angry at that stuff and we shouldn't do that. And that's certainly true, and there will be judgment for that. But the major condemnation, the big point, is that as God's people, we fail to live up to our calling. That's what Amos's message for us is. Are we failing to live up to what God's called us to? "For those to whom much has been given, much will be expected. Just like Israel were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, so God's New Testament people, the church, are called as well. We are called for a purpose. We are called to be holy. We are called to be a kingdom. I think I've quoted from the Apostle Peter a couple of times in the last few sermons, but as Peter describes the Christian church, at the start of his first letter, he says this, 1 Peter chapter 1, to God's elect, to God's chosen, those strangers in the world from all over the place, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God's chosen us. What for? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. We've been chosen for a purpose. There are people all over the known world Peter was writing to, from every sort of background, but without every single one of them was chosen for a reason, for the same reason, for obedience to Jesus, for sprinkling with his blood, elected by God. To be cleansed and forgiven, but then to live that out in obedience to Jesus. Just like Israel was called to live out their calling. A bit further on in chapter 2, Peter describes those scattered elect people in a way that is meant to remind us of Moses describing Israel back in Exodus 19. And notice two things again, election and calling. Election and calling. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that, and here's the purpose bit, you've been chosen so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's a very familiar description, but even the calling is not that different from Israel. Israel was a royal priesthood. God's New Testament people are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, standing between humanity and God, introducing one to the other. We're called to be a holy nation, different, pure, distinctive, attractive, reflecting God's own holiness out into a world that doesn't really understand it, that doesn't understand God, and yet longs for the qualities and the character of God. Longs for intimacy and honesty and acceptance and love and forgiveness. That's what we've been called to do, to declare those praises of him to the world. To declare his praises, declare them in song, declare them in word and in action, to declare them in our priorities, to declare them by what we spend our time on and our money and our energy. Declaring his praises by the things that we choose, no, I'm not going to praise those things. I'm not going to honour and worship those things. As we turn away from fortune and success and influence, as we turn away from popularity and pay rises and comfort, as we turn away from keeping up, as we turn away from getting even, and instead declare the praises of him who's called us out of darkness. God had done so much for Israel. He listed it all, and as he listed it, it made their betrayal even worse. I destroyed the Amorite. I brought you up out of Egypt. I raised up prophets. You only have I chosen. How could you? How much more has God done for us in the Lord Jesus? He's made us his children, given us a new heart, given us his Spirit, a down payment of eternity, given us an inheritance, given us life and forgiveness and a relationship with our Creator, our Heavenly Father. He's given us so much. How are we using that? We've been called, elected, chosen for a purpose. Are we living up to that calling? Or are we resting in the comfort and ease of being forgiven by Jesus? Israel was similarly comfortable, saved by God's grace, but they were chosen for a responsibility. They ignored it and God judged them. Don't let that be you. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's pray.